Jesus was known as a powerful preacher. He was known as a man who spoke with authority. And it wasn't only because he had a proper interpretation of the word of God. It's rather when Jesus spoke, he could drill down to the very heart of the issue. When the Pharisees came to him and are asking these questions about all the finer points of the law, Jesus would nail them with one question, boom, right at their heart. And Jesus does that over and over and over again in his preaching. He preaches with such power that he opens us bare. He looks right inside at our impulses, our deepest emotions, and the very thing that governs our life. And he's going to do that in this text. He exposes sin and selfishness and pride. But like a good doctor, he doesn't just cut you open and leave you. He breaks you in order to piece you back together again. He wounds you so that he can heal you. He removes what is rotten, cancerous, so that he can make you whole and well. So we don't want just a Band-Aid solution to our problems in our life. And so if we don't want a Band-Aid solution, we have to get to the issues of the heart. And that's what Jesus is going to do here today. We have to get to that point when we listen to Jesus that we realize that we have no hope in ourselves. He's going to humble us in such a way, we're going to be like Paul and say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ will do that. When we're exposed, when we're humbled, when we're broken, then we see the tenderness and mercy and grace, love and kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So many people today don't want to be broken, don't want to be humbled, don't want to be convicted. What we want today is to be affirmed. And Jesus doesn't affirm us. He's not eager to affirm us. He's eager to change us. And I hope as you consider Jesus' words today, you're not looking for affirmation, for a pat on your back, on the pat on the back. You're looking to be changed. You're looking to be shown areas where you're in need of repentance. You're looking to experience conviction such that you can see with a renewed light and vigor the grace and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who forgives wretched sinners such as us. So with that, let's look at Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 37. Down to verse 42. I'll read it out, and then I'll look at it in more detail together. So Luke 6, starting in verse 37. Jesus is preaching, and he says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." He also told them a parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye." So we have this text here. Jesus gives us four commands, and then he illustrates it with a few parables. Now his fourfold command, or his four commands that he gives, two of them are prohibitions: judge not, condemn not. And two of them are positive commands: forgive and give, or forgive and be generous. Okay, so look at those two negative commands first about judgment and condemnation and forbidding them. He says in verse 37, "Judge not, and you'll not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned." Now there's overlapping in these terms, but judgment refers to finding fault, bringing an accusation, rendering a verdict that someone is guilty. Okay, you've brought an indictment against somebody else. And condemnation is similar, but it involves a complete disapproval, typically publicly, to denounce, deplore, or to decry someone's behavior or attitude. Okay, so we see judgment and condemnation overlap here. And Jesus is saying, don't judge and don't condemn. And the prohibition against judgment and condemnation has an implied warning along with it. He says, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. He's implying that if you do not cease from your judgment and from your condemnation, then you will receive judgment and condemnation. You will be treated in like manner. In fact, in the end of verse 38, he says, "For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." He's going to keep coming back to this theme. That if you're one who's judgmental, then you will be judged. If you're one who's condemning, then you will be condemned. Now, as you think about this, when Jesus prohibits judging and condemnation, we also have the same thing referenced in Matthew 7. And I think before COVID, maybe Romans 13 is perhaps gaining in popularity among people. But I think before COVID, this passage in Matthew 7 here in Luke 6 about not judging is probably the most quoted and most well-known passage among non-Christians. In fact, that when you go to a football game now and you have a John 3:16, most people are like, what's that about? I couldn't tell you what that said. But when you go and you tell them that they're in sin and they need to repent, and when they think that, oh, Christians, you know that, or you think that sodomy is wrong and homosexuality is wrong, don't you know what Jesus says? Don't judge. Okay, that's the one verse that they know. And so it's important to understand that Jesus here is not forbidding all judgment. He's not saying don't contend for the truth. He's not saying don't have an opinion about right and wrong. He's not saying don't exercise discernment or don't rebuke another person. He's not promoting a pluralism or secularism like we have in our day and age. The idea of judge not in our day and age is because you have no ground or authority to judge, because who are you? My identity is my own. I make my own reality. I determine everything about me. You have no place to judge me. And so we see this rampant individualism taking hold. Now, when Jesus says, don't judge, he's not seeking to affirm that worldview. Jesus confronted the Pharisees many occasions. He just said woe to them four times earlier in this chapter, breathing curses upon them. We have Peter being confronted by Paul in Galatia. We're commanded to lovingly confront a brother who has sinned against us. We're commanded even to practice church discipline, to remove someone from the church, to exercise judgment. And so Jesus here is not forbidding all forms and all manners of judgment. There is a right and necessary judgment, especially on matters of truth, the essentials of the faith, and a biblical morality. Having said that, the person who says, you can't judge me, they may have a point. They may actually be speaking in accordance with what Jesus is commanding here. Because if you are someone who wags your finger at someone who's a homosexual, and you yourself are sexually immoral, engaged in pornography and other forms of lust, and you say, hey, you shouldn't do that, you're judging with hypocritical judgment. You're condemning someone when you are engaged in the same kind of activity. And Jesus here is warning about hypocrisy. In fact, he's going to mention the speck and the log in the eye. And he even says, you hypocrite. You are judging inappropriately. You're judging like a hypocrite. So when Jesus says here, don't judge, he says, don't judge as a hypocrite. Don't have a critical spirit. Don't be judgmental, which is really rooted in self-righteousness. Don't have a heart with no compassion or with mercy and grace. This hard, obstinate heart is what Jesus is seeking to expose. It's not only taught here, but it's taught elsewhere in Scripture. Romans chapter 2, you don't need to turn there, but I'll read these verses to you. Romans 2 verses 1 to 3 says, therefore, You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So Paul says here, and he's here referring to the Jews, who are judgmental toward the Gentiles because they don't have the word. But they're acting in the same way as the Gentiles do. And he says, will God spare you of his judgment? You who condemn them, but engage in the same kinds of activities, God will judge you. And this is exactly what Jesus is prohibiting here. A false, hypocritical, critical, hard-hearted, selfish judgment on others when we ourselves are guilty of the very same things. Romans 14, we read that a few moments ago before we prayed. It also is a prohibition on this critical form of judgment, where we become the standard of other followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in matters not pertaining to salvation, but pertaining to conscience, that we become Lord and judge over them. And again, Jesus says, don't judge in that manner. Those are the kind of judgments that we're not called to make. So he doesn't forbid opinions, discernment, even making judgments. But this prohibition is a warning for the proud and the self-righteous who lack compassion, grace, and mercy. People who are fault finders, who are fruit inspectors, those who take keen notice of the sins of others and readily overlook their own. Now, in order to help drive home the point Jesus is making, I want to ask you a few questions. To see whether this prohibition to judge not applies to you in your life, consider these questions. Are you guilty of this sin that Jesus warns against? Are you easily annoyed with others? Are you a person with lots of pet peeves? There's lots that bothers you. Are you angered about other people's sin and how it affects you? When your sin is exposed, does your internal lawyer work overtime to vindicate yourself, and that same lawyer is quick to judge and condemn others? Do you hate the sin of others more than you hate your own sin? Do you justify your actions by thinking about those who are worse than you? Do you have no patience for people who make mistakes or who get in your way? Would people see you as gracious and merciful, or would they see you as hard and unbending? Are you a critical person? Are you harsh? Do you use biting words? Do you use humor or sarcasm or innuendo to tear people down and to cast judgment on them? And if you answer yes to those questions, or to a majority of them, then hear Jesus' words as a loving warning to you. Jesus is warning that if this is your habit, this is your pattern, this characterizes you, then you will be judged by God. The measure you use will be measured back to you. And not only do ones who are hard and critical and self-righteous have to worry about God's judgment, but they'll also see that same attitude reciprocated in this life. The Bible tells us that a soft word turns away wrath, and a harsh word stirs up anger. For someone who is critical, someone who's a fault finder, someone who's easily angered at the sins of others and readily overlooks their own sin, will have a cloud above their head, which will bring them sorrow and will also rain and be a nuisance to everybody else around them, and will breed other people in your life to be critical and judgmental to you as well. Grace begets grace, and mercy begets mercy. And here a harsh and critical and judgmental attitude will just bring it on to yourself as well. It'll be a preview and the warning of divine judgment that is to come for those who persist in this and don't follow the way of Christ. So here is a warning from Jesus, not to be this judgmental, condemning individual, obstinate in heart, a fault finder. But rather he has now two positive commands. He says, forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Now there's an overlap between judgment and condemnation, but here in forgiveness and giving, there's less of an overlap, so I'll handle them both separately. Now, to forgive someone implies that they've hurt you. There's been an offense. There's been a wrong done. And to forgive, it means that you will, towards that offended person or person that offended you, you will be gracious and you will pardon them. And any moral liability, you will take that upon yourself. And that will foster a relationship of reconciliation. The goal of forgiveness is restoration. Now, I do need to make a few words about forgiveness and further press in on what it is, because our culture can often take words like love and forgiveness and subtly put new meanings into it that aren't biblical. I've talked about before how the definition of love is really the culmination of God's law. The law is love. And so too, forgiveness, our pattern of forgiveness is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and how he forgives. Because we have in Ephesians 4:32, it says there, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Also in Colossians 3, it says, if one has a complaint against another, we forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So just like God forgives, we ought to forgive. In the manner that he forgives, we ought to forgive in the same manner. Now, one area that I want to mention where we often confuse when it comes to forgiveness is we often equate forgiveness with a sense of feeling in our heart where we're no longer resentful, we're no longer bitter, we're no longer angered. And so we say, I've forgiven that person. And we even can say it to ourselves, I've forgiven myself, meaning I'm not angered or bitter against myself or my past actions. But such a concept is foreign to Scripture. Forgiveness is a transaction between two people. It requires two people to have forgiveness take place. Certainly we should not have resentment and bitterness and harsh feelings. We should repent from those. But because those are gone doesn't mean forgiveness has taken place. In 1 John 1:9, it says this. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There we go. So 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, then he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If you do not confess your sins to God, if you do not repent before God, will God forgive you? Do you have certainty of forgiveness if you remain unconfessing and unrepentant? Luke 17 tells us this. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And so here we see that repentance and forgiveness go together. That when someone has sinned against you, you go and you tell them their fault, what they have done. And if they repent, you forgive him. You should never withhold forgiveness of someone who's repentant. And you should never have a harsh and bitter and unforgiving attitude towards that person, regardless if they repent or not. But forgiveness involves this repentance. If we hold grudges and bitterness and hatred and anger towards others, and we do not forgive them, regardless of their repentance or if we still store those feelings in our heart, then we can say here that God will not forgive us. Because he says, forgive and you will be forgiven. And what is implied is if we're unforgiving, then neither will God forgive us. And in fact, in Matthew 6, Jesus says that. In Matthew 6, starting in verse 14, Jesus says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And here we might have some questions. We might be thinking, well, I thought we were saved by grace because of what Jesus Christ has done. And now what you're saying, Jesus is saying here, is that if we do not forgive others, then he won't forgive us. That we're not a Christian if we aren't forgiving people. Is that what you're saying? And that's what I'm saying. If we have an attitude, if our life is characterized by unforgiveness, then God won't forgive us. And it's not as if, and I'll be clear here, it's not as if you need to, by your good works, work in your heart a forgiving and merciful and tender heart, and then God will look upon you and grant you salvation because of your goodness. That's not true. Your forgiveness towards others will demonstrate that you have experienced and know the forgiveness of God. 1 John tells us that we love God because he first loved us. We forgive others. He called us here in Ephesians 4:32. We forgive others because we have forgiven, been forgiven by God. And so it is God's forgiveness that we know and that we've experienced, then that we can forgive others. And our forgiveness of others demonstrates to us and to others that we know God and that we're followed the Lord Jesus Christ and that we will have his forgiveness on judgment day, that our sins will not be counted against us. But if we have a hard and obstinate and unforgiving heart, then we can know for certain that we know not God, we know not his grace, we know not the mercy and kindness and the forgiveness of Christ, and we will not be forgiven by him. And so the question becomes, are you a forgiving person? Let me ask you some more questions. Do you have a hard time forgiving others or asking for forgiveness? Do you dwell on sins against you or wrongs that affect you, rather than seeking to find forgiveness for that or to give forgiveness? Do you have little hope that reconciliation or forgiveness will accomplish anything? When say someone has already sinned against you and you've forgiven them and then they sin against you again, you're like, oh boy, that's enough. I've been merciful and I've been gracious to you. No more. Is that your heart? Do you have relationships that sour over time because there's no reconciliation and the emotional baggage gets so great and that relational baggage gets so great, there's been no forgiveness, no reconciliation, and so it's better just to abandon that relationship and move on? If you are judgmental and condemning, it is likely that you're also unforgiving because this fruit flows from the same obstinate heart. It's likely that all of these commands, if one of them hits you, they'll all hit you because it comes from the same root, the same foundation. When we forgive like Christ forgives, in tenderness and mercy and grace, then we have confidence that on judgment day that we have God's forgiveness. If we persist in an unforgiving spirit, a harsh, judgmental, critical spirit, then we have no confidence that we have God's salvation, we have his forgiveness, but rather we ought to expect his judgment. Jesus says, forgive and you will be forgiven. Secondly, the second command in verse 38, give and it will be given to you. Jesus here commands us to be generous. Give and it will be given to you. Now, again, we must make sure that the generosity that Jesus is talking about here is not a cloak or a veil over our greed, such that I'm generous because when I give, it will be given to me. And I like stuff given to me. And so I better give. And if I give 10, maybe he'll give me 100. If I give 100, maybe he'll give me 1,000 or 10,000. And prosperity preachers today take advantage of these kinds of texts and they twist them and pervert them in order to promise you something that Scripture doesn't promise you. They seek to profit off of greed and veil it as some kind of generosity. And they encourage people to use their faith and positive words and donations to increase either their physical well-being or their material wealth. And they use even texts like this one that says not only when you give will God give to you in return, but he'll give to you so abundantly you'll be overflowing with goodness. Look how the text continues in verse 38. It says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. It will be put into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now it's important, lest we misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. We need to understand what he's talking here about this good measure. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, be put into your lap. It sounds like, oh boy, you just won the jackpot. That's not what Jesus is talking about. In fact, what he's describing is how you used to buy grain in the ancient world. You go to the marketplace to buy grain. And when you went there to buy grain, you wanted to make sure you weren't cheated. Okay? You didn't come in a nice package that you get off the shelf. You know, you went there and there's a bucket of grain and you'd buy that to make bread or you'd use that to plant your crops. And so you go there and you buy grain and you would make sure that the guy behind there selling this grain to you had a good measure. That is, their measuring container needed to be the standard container, not too small. You know, he'd show you what's inside it to make sure there's no, you know, stone in there or something is going to cheat you out of that scoop of grain. And so it began with a good measure. And after that good measure, they'd scoop up grain and they would shake it and they'd press it down to make sure it wasn't this like loosely packed, you know, cheat you out of your full quantity of grain. And so they'd shake it, no air pockets. They'd press it down, make sure it's compact. They'd scoop it again, keep putting more grain in, keep shaking it, keep pressing it down until it was running over. And then you would know as they move the top up, you'd have a full measure of grain. Now in those days, you didn't have your grocery bag because, you know, they were smart in those days not to have single-use plastics, right? So they knew that. So you'd have a grocery bag, and so you'd actually take your cloak, you put your hands under your cloak, and you'd lift up your cloak like this, and they'd pour it into your lap, okay? You can imagine kids, you know, kids that have their shirt up, and they put all their dinky cars and toys and that carry around the house. You know, that's how you carry your grain home. And so it's called being put into your lap. And so they put the measure of grain in your lap, and the whole point of this was the fact that this would demonstrate that this person going to get grain was receiving the measure that they paid for. The money that you gave, you will get back that same measure, that same quantity. And Jesus says, if you are a person who is judgmental and condemning and unforgiving and ungenerous, then you will be treated in the same way by God. He's not here speaking about an abundance of riches. He's not here about speaking about being repaid financially for your financial gift. He's saying that you will be repaid either through God's condemnation or through his blessing or his welcoming you, his commendation. The point is not a love for reward and therefore getting others to use it. He's already said in verse 35, lend and expect nothing in return. When Jesus calls people to be generous, he's not calling you to be generous because of what's in it for you. Remember the rich young ruler? Came to Jesus. What must I do to have eternal life? Jesus, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And you'll have treasure in heaven. And what does he mean by that? He explains to the disciples, you'll have eternal life. That's what you'll receive, eternal life. Now this man went away sorrowful. And remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6 when he calls us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you? God will care for your physical needs as you put him first and to prioritize his kingdom and his righteousness. He doesn't promise that when you give seed money, like a good investment, that you'll receive plenty of interest for your gift and generosity. It's not what he's speaking about here. As we reflect on these two prohibitions of not judging and not condemning, and these two commands to forgive and to be generous, we recognize that these first two commands, the prohibitions, these ones are easy. They're easy to do. And they apparently have no cost to us. Because what does it cost you to be judgmental and condemning to somebody else? The cost is not on you. The cost is on them. It's they that goes away feeling terrible. In fact, if you're a judgmental, critical, harsh person, fault-finding person, it actually might go well for you in this life. You actually might find out that people leave you alone and maybe they give you more respect because they don't want to be treated harshly by you. Maybe you get the things that you want through that kind of spirit. It's easy to do, and so we can do it quickly and apparently without cost. Whereas the second two commands, to give and to forgive, we recognize that those commands are very costly. We're hesitant to do those things because we bear the cost of those. When you forgive someone, what you're saying is that sin that you sinned against me, the hurt that you caused me, the damage that you caused me, I will not repay it against you. I'll absorb the pain. I'll absorb the damages. I'll absorb whatever financial cost, and I forgive you. No cost to you. I'll embrace all that cost. That's forgiveness. It's costly. There's a reason why we don't want to do it. And with generosity, the same thing. We're giving what is ours. We can see intuitively it's costly to be generous. But what Jesus is reminding us here is that it's actually costly for you to be critical, to be a fault finder, to be judgmental and condemning. Because it'll be God that exacts that cost from you. It'll be God who judges you. And conversely, those who understand it's costly to forgive and to be generous, just like it's costly to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, know that it is worth it. Jesus will ensure that it's worth it for you. We must understand this. So many people think, wrongly, that if I be a Christian and I do what's right, then God will just bless me in my life. My marriage will go well, my kids will be behaved, I'll do well at work. I'm a Christian now. God will certainly, he's on my side, he's going to bless me. We need to be reminding ourselves and reminding other people that when you follow Jesus, it is costly. He says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Lose your life for my sake. People will hate you. This will divide families. This will divide, mother and daughter. This is going to bring persecution. People will hate you. They will spurn your name. They will call you evil. Following Christ is costly, but it's worth it. We gain eternal life. We gain a brotherhood of brothers and sisters. We gain the Spirit of God. We gain the Word of God. There are so many blessings. His mercy and His grace from the riches of His storehouses are lavished upon those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is reminding us here about the cost and the measure to which will be measured back to you. There is a cost to a judgmental, critical, self-righteous attitude and heart. You will receive God's judgment. And for those who are forgiving, who are gracious and merciful and generous, you will receive God's richest blessings, eternal life with Him. Now, I want to consider the next few verses as Jesus continues to illustrate these principles. Look at verse 39. He's going to talk here about the blind guide. It says in verse 39, he also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? What Jesus is saying here is that one who is critical, judgmental, condemning, who lacks humility and mercy and grace, not only will he fall into a pit, but he's going to lead others into destruction. And so Jesus is warning us, do not be like this, lest you lead others astray and be blind and lead them into danger. Or do not follow one who is like this, because you will end up just like them. Both of you destroyed. The Pharisees are examples of ones who lead others astray. And so Jesus warns not to follow their harsh and critical and judgmental attitudes, but rather to follow Jesus, who is not blind, but he is the way and the truth and the life. He reiterates the point in verse 40 by talking about teachers. Look there. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. If you follow someone who is angry and critical, you will not surpass them in righteousness. You'll become like them. You'll be trained to be like them. Angry and critical teachers will make angry and critical students. Angry and critical preachers will make an angry and critical congregation. Angry and critical parents will make angry and critical kids. So Jesus is talking about here. However, if we follow the Lord Jesus Christ and we are his disciples, recognize that he is our rabbi, our teacher, and when we are fully trained to be like him, then we will be people of forgiveness and of tenderness and of mercy and compassion and grace. That will characterize us and the church and the home that follows the Lord Jesus. His third illustration is this one about the log and the speck. Look at verses 41 and 42. He says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Okay, by the log, he's talking about, you all translate it a beam. It's the centerpiece of a house, the biggest piece of wood that's holding up that house. Okay, so someone's got a speck in their eye, like some debris in their eye, and somebody else has a big, huge beam coming out of their face. Humorous when you think of it. Verse 42, he continues, and he says, "How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye." So here Jesus condemns hypocritical judgment. When you are a fault finder, noticing what is relatively small in somebody else and overlook something that is relatively large in your own life. When you're more hung up about the minor problems in somebody else than the major problems in your own life. Jesus says, "You hypocrite, deal with your sin first before you help your brother." So Jesus here is not condemning any forms of judgment or helping somebody else, any forms of rebuke, but rather he's telling us to deal with our own problems first. And if we have major problems and our brother minor problems, then you deal with your own heart first. And I can definitely say, based upon the authority of God's word and what Jesus is teaching here, that your biggest problem in your life is not somebody else's sin, but it's your own heart. Your biggest problem is your own heart. We must tell ourselves this. When a conflict arises, you must say, "My biggest problem right now is my own heart." We're so quick to blame somebody else for all the turmoil in our life, for all the arguments, for all the pain, for all the stress and anxiety. It's somebody else's problem. But your biggest problem is your own heart. I'm convinced many marriages would be saved. Many relationships would flourish. Oh, many frustrations would be dealt with. Many churches would be so blessed and peaceful if we understood that our biggest problem is our own heart. And so in a conflict, I want you to remember, rather than recounting how you've been wronged, such that it increases, you know, that anger in your heart, and you begin to rehash all the things that they said and things that they did and the things that they meant, as you mull that over and over and over again, it's only going to lead to this kind of harsh, judgmental attitude. But in that moment of conflict, instead of dwelling upon their sin, dwell upon your own heart. Consider your own deceit. Consider the pride in your own heart. Such that as you begin to think about your own sin, it will fuel a holy anger towards your own sin rather than towards them. It'll turn to grief, not for their sin, but grief for your own sin. It'll cause you to weep, not because of their sin and how it hurts you, but because of your own sin and your own wickedness. And it's there. When we're angered over our own sin, when we're grieving over our sin, when we're weeping over our wickedness, it is there that we're ready to receive and to see the glorious grace of Jesus Christ. It is there when his forgiveness becomes to us so precious and so lovely. And his forgiveness and his mercy and compassion that he has for sinners, such as me, begins to soften my hard heart, and then I can give a kind word to somebody else. And I can treat them with mercy and gentleness. And I don't need to be harsh and judgmental with them. I can give generously because I'm mindful of the generosity and the forgiveness and love that the Lord Jesus Christ has shown to me, an unworthy sinner. And so these illustrations drive home the point of Jesus' teaching here. The blind may think they know where they're going, but they can't see. Those who are harsh and critical think they know what they're doing, but they can't see. When he says about this teacher, the more and more, you will look more and more like the one that you follow and submit to. And that's either following this path of judgmentalism or following the path of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one judging specks and the others are blind to their own faults, and their self-righteousness is exposed. And so we ought to start with our own heart and then turn to Jesus. Now let me seek to press home the point here. Oftentimes, when we hear a hard message from Jesus or from Scripture, we begin to feel conviction and we say, I don't like that. I didn't come here to be scolded. I didn't come here. Like, I was already feeling down before you started. And now I feel worse. Thanks. I didn't come here for that. Who signs up to the Christian life so that we can feel, you know, grieved and pained over our sin? I know I'm a sinner. Thanks for reminding me. There are some who think, okay, I really don't like my sins being pointed out. And so what we need to do is lower the bar. Just acknowledge we're all sinners, okay? We all need Jesus. Let's go home. Let's not feel so bad about one another. The whole point of having our heart exposed, of feeling conviction and shame and guilt, is so that we would be led to repentance and see the grace and forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a person who says, oh, I don't really like feeling bad about myself. I don't like feeling the shame and the guilt, and I don't like grieving over my own sin. And whatever I can do, my internal lawyer, please come to my aid. I need to get rid of that. You will never see the grace of Christ. You are trying to convince yourself that you're a righteous person. When Jesus said, I came for sinners. Jesus came for tax collectors and prostitutes and murderers. Jesus gave his life for wretched sinners who know they have no hope except for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we try to excuse our sin or excuse our sorrow or try to remove that conviction, then we miss the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. When Paul wrote in Romans 2 about those who are hypocritical in their judgment, he says there later in that passage, in verse 4 and following, he goes, don't presume on the grace of God. Because God is not judging you now, don't think, well, I must be okay with God. Because, hey, yeah, I've been critical and I've been judgmental and I'm not really good at forgiving or being generous, but God hasn't struck me down yet. Paul warns, don't presume upon God's grace and kindness, because his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. He is giving you this warning now. He's been gracious to you right now to call you to repentance, to forsake a hardness of heart, to be broken over your sin, and then in your brokenness, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who is broken for sinners like us, who came not for the righteous but for sinners, who came not for those who are well but for those who are sick, who came not for the proud but for those who are humbled. A broken and contrite heart he will not despise. And so if your heart is broken and contrite and your sin is ripping you apart, then amen. Because it is then that you see Christ with clarity and you can come to him and you can bow before him and humble yourself and learn from him and marvel at his grace and forgiveness. And when you marvel at his grace and his forgiveness towards you, then when someone sins against you, you can forgive them. Because you've experienced the grace and the mercy of Christ. And however bad of a sinner they may think you are, you know you're a worse sinner than what they think. And you can forgive them. And you can love them. So as you think about this text, and the mercy and grace of Christ to expose our heart and to see salvation only in him, let's put away sinful judgment. Let's put away sinful condemnation. Let's practice forgiveness. Let's practice generosity. Let's be merciful because we've experienced the mercy of the Lord. Let's be gracious because we've experienced the grace of Christ. Let's do this for his honor and glory. Let's pray. God, I'm thankful for your word. Your word exposes us. God, there's not one of us here that can hear the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and think, yep, doing that. God, when you speak about your righteousness and your character, we're all wounded. We're all exposed. We're all humbled. And I pray, God, that you would aid us not then to seek to reform the crust over our hard heart that has been broken, and seek to employ all other kinds of defense measures to remove the guilt and the pain and the grieving we might experience, but that we would in our brokenness behold the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners, risen again for our life, promising to return to give us new bodies, new minds, forever with him in glory. God, do this work in us. Make us a forgiving and loving, generous people because we've experienced your tender mercy. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.